Father, we love to sing of your work. We love to sing of our Savior. We love to set our hearts upon him because truly there is nothing else upon this earth or in heaven above that is so desirable to us as the Lord himself. We are very quickly tempted to believe that there are things that compare to him, things that even could replace him. And we freely confess this morning, Lord God, that we set our hearts upon 1,000 things other than Jesus, but we repent of that because it really amounts to idolatry. And so would you please forgive us for those things that we have set in place where Jesus alone belongs? Would you forgive us for putting other people in a place of such superior worship and adoration and honor? Would you forgive us for placing even our fantasies of relationships or acknowledgement or acceptance or preference in the place that Christ alone should occupy? Oh, Lord God, how much we need you this day. And how much we need you to teach us that this life you have called us to is a life of faith, a life of hearing the promises that come from your mouth and believing them as having already received them in full, though we do not see them with these eyes, we do not hear with these ears or even touch with these hands the full and complete fulfillment of those promises. But you are the God who speaks words of life and hope and promise to people like us in order that we might live by faith. You are the God who says that you reward those who believe you exist and diligently seek you. So we come this day in need of your presence, your touch. We need to understand your word and feel its life at work in our lifeless souls. How I ask, Heavenly Father, that this day, in kindness again, that you would stoop to us in our need and minister the grace of your word, the grace of your presence, and by that ministry, change us. Please change us. Would you comfort and console those whose hearts are weary and worn, some worn out with the battle against sin, some who even feel they have failed miserably and repent continually and yet see no end in sight. Oh, Lord God, give them hope this morning that Christ has conquered their sins, that even their discouragement and frustration over the ongoing war is testimony to the fact that you have put a principle of life in them, for had you not, they would care nothing about that ongoing struggle. But more than that, would you console them with the truth that what Christ has begun, he completes. That when he died, our old self died with him. And when he came out of the tomb, living, risen, we too were raised to newness of life, that we might walk in it now and have the hope of eternal life. For those who sorrow over the loss of a loved one, seems so great and profound, even fresh this morning. Father, give comfort and hope to them and let them walk in faith, believing that you will not leave them, you will not forsake them. And may they believe the promises that tell of a future reunion between all believers. For those whose loved ones have already died in the Lord, in faith, let that be great consolation. For others whose lives are just hard, hard because of difficult circumstances financially, hard because of the broken relationships in their own households where sin has just wreaked all kind of havoc, comfort and console them through your word that they may see that this is not the end. This is not how it will always be. But you are the God who says, I give grace to the humble. So pour it out in bountiful supply to those who have been humbled and remain humble in your presence this day. So for these few needs that begin to come to our minds, O Lord God, help and give grace. And for the thousand other needs that could not even be articulated through words, but would only be articulated through groans, Spirit of God, undertake for us and intercede on our behalf. But Lord in heaven, hear the cries and groans of your people. Hear the cries and groans of the Spirit. Hear the cries and groans of the Lord Jesus himself as he ever lives to make intercession for us. And in all of that praying, answer out of your wisdom, out of your generosity, out of your mercy, out of truth and justice. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 11? Genesis 11. That's page 8 if you're using a pew Bible. And I hope you will follow along this morning. We're going to work our way through a story that is marvelous. It's a true story. It's a story of people just like you and me. They lived a long time ago, as a matter of fact, thousands of years ago. But people like you and me, born into a world broken by sin, born into a culture that at that time had many things to offer them, many attractions that they could have set their hearts upon and pursued, and yet God stepped into their lives and began to work in an extraordinary way. But this story that we could read in just a matter of minutes actually unfolded over many, many years. It's important for us, beloved, to remember that God is never in a hurry to accomplish his work. It's important for us to remember that when he determines to do something, he is not hasty in the execution of it, but rather, as part of his infinite wisdom, has built in sometimes long stretches of time where he doesn't seem to be active, where he may not even be aggressively speaking into our lives, but nonetheless, he is there and he is working, and he has not changed his mind or forgotten his promises. I say that simply because if you begin reading at the end of chapter 11 and continue reading through Genesis 20, 21, you can read that in a matter of moments. But what we are about to cover concerning the life of Abraham and his wife Sarah transpired over no less than 35 years. 35 years. And so whereas we would read this and be tempted to think, oh, well, these are people who are just, you know, in an extraordinary setting and who actually enjoyed an extraordinary relationship with God, which is true in many respects, but yet is not true in the sense that if you think they belong in a different category of saint, you miss the point because they are just like you and me. And I will actually direct your attention to Hebrews 11 at some point today, whether it's this morning or again this evening, and demonstrate to you that God himself does not put them in a separate category from believers like you and me, but rather wants us to stand alongside them in faith, in hope, with our eyes fixed upon something that these physical eyes can't see. And so stories like these are exceedingly helpful for us as we labor through this life, living one day at a time, trying to understand the Word of God, trying to apply it in our lives, trying to reconcile what we see and experience in day in and day out experiences with what God is telling us. And so you have a family here who were over many years trying to reconcile what they knew God had said was true and yet what they were experiencing. Well, when God introduces Abraham and Sarah to us, he does it in the context, if you look at Genesis 11, your Bible may have this heading as mine does at the beginning of the chapter, the Tower of Babel. That is not one of the high points of man's history, but it is a high point of God's grace intervening before man can wreck society in a most amazing fashion. And then you see the record of Shem's descendants. And we read through all of that, and we come to verse 27 and read, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Just think Iraq and Babylon right now. And you're in the right neck of the woods, okay? And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. How'd you like that to be your introduction? Ladies, some of you understand exactly what it would feel like to have that be one of the first things that people come to learn about you. That's not the type of thing that you really want to lead with on a resume or even in an introduction. But God puts it out there for us, and he does so in his infinite wisdom. Why? Well, we'll answer that in just a little while. Let's continue reading. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Doesn't seem to be an extraordinary start to anything, does it? Well, let's keep reading. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now the story continues, but let's pause there for just a moment and think through what God is doing. He's just stepped into the middle of a family that, yes, can be traced all the way back to Shem, all the way back to righteous descendants. One of the things that we learn in the story, though, is that they're really brought out of a family that is diverse in its worship, to put it very politely, idolatrous, if you want to be precise in it. They know of the true God, but have also incorporated some other means of worship that God had not authorized. So he's stepping into the midst of those who have aberrant forms of worship. They're not pure in their worship of the one true God, but he's speaking to them, and he says something extraordinary, doesn't he? And we recognize that in this text that we have read, this is a significant moment of covenant promise. God is speaking to Abram, or Abraham as we know him. And what he says to Abraham has direct bearing upon his wife, upon his entire household. I want to take time this morning actually to walk through Sarah's life and the development of her faith. And we're going to piece together some things, two of which are already before us. One, that she is barren. That is one of the key things that God wants us to know about her. Second of all, and that I don't mean to offend anybody, this is so basic, but she is the wife of Abraham, which means that she is a partner in covenant promises, just like we have read in chapter 12. Go to chapter 13 with me and look at verse 16. The Lord says, again speaking to Abram, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Go to chapter 15. Look at verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Time is passing. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Though God never spoke one of those promises directly to Sarah, it is clear that God intends to fulfill these promises to Abraham through her, with her. Now, there's some other things that we learn as we study the life of Sarah. Go back to chapter 12 with me, please. And one of the things that we note is that she is a woman of an extraordinary beauty. How do we know that? Well, at the time that they began to make their move into the land of Canaan, and some difficulty came up, and so they head down to Egypt, as the middle of the chapter tells us, she was beautiful, even at the age of 65. And yes, the gene pool was stronger. People are still living longer days. We just read the record that Terah lived to be 205 years old. Sarah herself will live well into her hundreds, her second century. But even then, at the age of 65, she is an extraordinary beauty. How do we know that? Look at verse 11. When Abraham was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. What's he afraid of? That he would die because Pharaoh wants his wife. You don't make your way into the court of Pharaoh by being an average beauty. But here's a woman who obviously has such extraordinary beauty that he suspects her fame will spread all the way into the court of Pharaoh. It could cost him his life. Look at Genesis 20, verse 2. We're well beyond it, and again, we'll come back to this in just a moment, but know that this is actually 35 years after the Egypt and Pharaoh incident, where, by the way, she did exactly what Abram told her to do, and she ended up in Pharaoh's court, and God saved her and worked all of that out and preserved her in purity for her husband. But now we're 35 years beyond that. So even at the age of 90, she has an extraordinary beauty because, again, as they are making their way into the land of Gerar, Abraham is concerned once again that it could cost him his life for Sarah to be discovered as his wife. And so he says to Sarah, his wife, say, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. She's 90. I don't think we can credit it to oil of Olay. She's an extraordinary beauty. But that's not the first thing God told us, was it? The first thing he said is she was barren. As you continue reading through the story, you find out it's an excruciating barrenness. Extraordinary beauty, but an excruciating barrenness. You know, she's one of seven childless women that the Bible tells us quite a bit about. She's the first. The second will be Rebekah, her daughter-in-law, the wife of the second or the first covenant son, but the second patriarch. Only after Isaac prayed did God open Rebekah's womb. The third is Rachel, also the wife of a patriarch, Jacob. We know what kind of conflict and turmoil that created in their household. The fourth is Manoah's wife. We don't know her name, but she was the mother of Samson, childless, again, until God brought an exceptional story to pass in giving her a son who would judge Israel. The fifth is Hannah. She is the wife of Elkanah, who was also, unfortunately, one of two wives that Elkanah kept, but she was the childless one, and the other wife mocked her and just tormented her until God heard her prayer and gave her the son, Samuel. The sixth woman mentioned as childless is Michal, David's wife. She was the daughter of Saul, and that relationship had all kinds of difficulty to overcome, but when she had finally been restored to Michal, or restored to David. You remember they were bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, and as David danced before the Lord in a way that she felt was shameful, she confronted him, and it actually angered David, and he never had any kind of marital relationship with her again, and she remained childless, the Bible tells us. The seventh woman is a New Testament character, that dear saint, Elizabeth, the wife of a faithful priest, Together they had served the Lord faithfully and longed for Messiah to come and remain childless until God intervened, and even in her old age gave her a child who was named John, and we know him famously as the Baptist. All these women knew a kind of pain that the rest of us cannot fully understand. It's a kind of pain that some of you share. And this day is particularly poignant for you and difficult because it is an annual reminder of barrenness. That barrenness, in Sarah's case, would lead to great frustration, but before we go deep into exploring the details of the story, I think part of the reason that God introduces this particular point about her in the first sentences of introduction is to give us a heads up, if you will, that this is going to be the battleground of her faith. This is going to be the battleground where she has to decide, is God really God? Is his word reliable? Can I trust him and live according to that? Or do I need to take control myself? Do I need to live my life on the basis of what I can see, what I can understand, and what is even in my power to control? When I cast the battleground of faith in terms like those, every one of us begins to relate, because every one of us daily is in a position of having to decide, will I live my life by what God tells me? Not all of which I fully understand, not all of which I can connect directly down to planet Earth and the particular points of my life, or will I live my life according to what I do see, what I do understand, and what I can control? Every one of us lives right there. So your particular battleground may not be described as the battleground of barrenness, but it is the battleground of, and then there's a blank drawn there, and how would you fill in that blank today? The battleground of fear. The battleground of business failure. The battleground of whatever. But you be thinking in terms of, what is my battleground today? This happens to be Sarah's. I'm also reminded as I meditate upon this story that her battleground developed in the realm of the one thing that she desired that she could not have. Which again, I begin to ask, so what's in my heart? What is my heart set on at this moment that continues to elude my grasp? I reach for it and I can't get it. I work hard to attain and it slips away. Your adversary knows the desires of your heart, and he will continue to dog you in the realm of saying, you know, you want it. It's even a good thing that you desire, but God hasn't given it to you. Can you trust him? I don't think you can trust him, because if he really loved you, he'd give that thing. Why is he withholding that from you? And so the desire for something that you don't have at this moment, which may in and of itself be a good thing, can become a severe battleground of faith. We do not know exactly when Abraham and Sarah were married, but we can piece some other things together to know that at the particular point back in Genesis 11:31, when we are told that they left Ur with their father Terah and traveled 650 miles northwest to Haran, probably about 60 to 65, because then when they leave Haran to make their way down to Canaan, it is clear Abraham is 75, which means she is 65. And again, we have to look at some other scriptures, but it's there. 10 years difference in the two. And so when we come to Genesis 16, if you will look at that with me, please, because we're going to need to work through this particular portion. They've had the promises, and it seems to me they've had the promises a good 10 years at this point, but no child to show for it. And so now we look into chapter 16 and see, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Still barren. Has the promises, covenant promises, promises that to this day the people of faith, Jew and Gentile alike, build entire systems of theology on them. But a decade later, no child. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." That's true. "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Oh boy, we're in for it. But before we get real critical and self-righteous in our judgment of them, all she has done is evaluate her circumstances, and even you can see her working hard to figure out, okay, God said, my husband will have a child. Did he mean precisely through me, or does it just mean that he will have a child? In our cultural setting, a maidservant like Hagar is a legitimate option for us to consider. Maybe my husband should just try to bring a child into the world through her. I'm going to suggest that. You can see her mind working, but this thing of having a child has become an obsession with her. Can I pause and ask a question here? With all that Sarah has at this point, why is it not enough? She is one of the most beautiful women in the whole region. Loved, dearly loved by Abraham. They are wealthy at this point beyond what the rest of us will ever know. Genesis 12 speaks, I'm sorry, Genesis 13, 2 tells us Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. Genesis 14, 14 tells us that Abraham had 318 trained men under his command. You talk about influence, talk about security. Even alongside those things, and something much greater, is that God talks directly to her husband. He's done it on multiple occasions. Extraordinary beauty, extraordinary wealth. You got an extraordinary husband that the God who created all things has spoken to him and made very particular promises to him. Household power and security that's unparalleled. But barrenness is the thing that's driving her nuts. Well, that's where it opens a door for her to be tempted to solve something on her own. And that's exactly what she does. This barrenness has led her into great frustration, which has opened a door then for her to go further. And now she's going to develop her own solution, a human solution to the problem. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now she makes a faithless suggestion to her husband. "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Verse 2. And a faithless suggestion actually leads to a sinful act. When Abraham goes into Hagar, this is the first record of a man of faith engaging in polygamy. There have been others preceding this in the book of Genesis, but this is the first man of faith who has stepped outside the boundaries of one man and one woman in a covenant relationship that we call marriage, and had a relationship with another woman, even under the guise of legitimate practice. This is a very timely word for us, beloved, in light of what is taking place in our day and age, because our culture is rapidly trying to redefine marriage and make certain relationships legitimate. Culturally, nobody was objecting to what Abraham and Sarah were doing at this point and how Hagar was involved. But from God's perspective, it was not acceptable. It was even sinful. And that's why from Genesis 2 all the way through the New Testament, God reminds us repeatedly that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is grievous when the president of our United States says what he said this past week in support of a homosexual union. They can change the laws and probably will at some point. But it does not change God's truth. God has defined marriage. Genesis 2:24 is clear. Matthew 19 is clear. Ephesians 5 is clear. The question today is not, are we going to rally in the public square to fight for a legal law to guard marriage, although there is a place for that. But more importantly, will we as believers believe the Word of God, live in light of it, and sanctify the relationship of marriage by our practice? I am far more concerned about the relationships right here in our setting that are not ordered according to God's Word. Some of you have not yet legally left one another, but you left one another long ago in your hearts or in your minds. A piece of paper may still preserve your union, as it were, but God is not concerned with legal contracts as the state might look upon it. He wants to know, men, are you a one-woman man in your heart today? Are you pursuing your one woman as wife alone and exclusively? So let's not rant and rave in the public square as believers when in the context of the church we are not fighting courageously, heroically, in faith to preserve the holy covenant relationship that God has called us to. It's hypocrisy if we go out there and do it, and yet inside the context of the church, live however we want to. I praise God for those of you who fight daily for your marriages. You are to be commended and to be applauded, and we esteem you highly because marriage is hard work, but it's good and holy and blessed work. So before we're hypercritical of Abraham and Sarah at this point, let's look within. Wives, I spoke pretty tough to the guys a moment ago, but are you aggressively and in faith pursuing your relationship in the context that God has revealed it to? One man, one woman, in covenant relationship till death parts us. You doing it? You know, honestly, God's desire is that through the church, He would show the world the power of redemption. We just worked through the scriptures back in the fall, did it again in the Marriage 101 class that we completed just a couple of weeks back, and I tried to cast the whole marriage relationship really in three eras. The first being creation. What did God do at creation? Well, Genesis 2:24 tells us. Creates one man, one woman, brings them together in a beautiful relationship. Sin wrecks it and shoves us into the second era. So we live daily with the consequences of the fall. Every one of our marriages feels the pain, the stress, the strain, the agony. It's all there. And so we are not surprised by it, but it really takes some of the joy out of marriage, honestly, doesn't it? We're sinners. We sin against each other. We still feel the shame and the guilt and the fear and the exposure, all that stuff that Adam and Eve felt in Genesis 3 post-fall. We feel it today in our marriages, don't we? But here's the great hope. It isn't fully revealed to us until after Christ appears, accomplishes His great work of redemption on the cross, and then it takes an apostle like Paul to just blow it wide open for us in Ephesians 5, where he says, your marriage is not really about the two of you. It is about revealing a mystery, and the mystery is Christ and His church. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord, even as the church submits to Christ, and respect your husbands, likewise as the church respects Jesus. So we see that there's hope through the redemptive power of Christ that two people who would be naturally divided and torn apart by the effects of sin come together in humble faith saying, oh, we love what Jesus has done to redeem us and to reconcile us to the God we had offended by our sins. Now, Lord God, let us live in such a way that our marriage may not only be founded upon the work of redemption, but reveal the redemptive story to the world around us as we love each other in this way. That's what our world needs to see. That might actually be a powerful catalyst for awakening the eyes of some who've given up on what they assume wrongly to be the traditional institution of marriage, one man and one woman, and now they're exploring other options. Well, maybe I'd be happier as a man if I were married to a man. No, you won't. That'll actually make things worse, because the God who created it and then we wrecked it by sin has worked so powerfully by Jesus Christ that even two sinners can come together again and be blessed and do extraordinary measures in this life. Yeah, it's work. Yeah, we walk by faith. Yeah, we sin against each other, but we have ways to deal with it. We live out the kind of union that God called us to. So it does not matter what our culture says is okay. That will never be grounds for us to take control of a situation like this and say, well, it's culturally acceptable, so therefore, let's try it. A sinful act, go back to Genesis 16 with me, a sinful act then leads to greater frustration. We see the fruit of this. You see it so quickly in verse 5. And obviously this was played out over 9 months through the period of conception and then leading up to the birth. And when this conversation took place, we don't know, but certainly, you know, at least shortly after Hagar's pregnancy was confirmed, Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." She's partly true. She's partly missed it. What a mess. What an absolute mess this is. All three of these people are at odds with one another now. And so she deals harshly with Hagar as a result. Literally, she humbles her and afflicts her. You know why Sarah does that? Because she feels humbled and afflicted. And so we get it. We understand it. Our hearts groan as we read through this. But what is God doing? He is showing Sarah the consequences of a human effort, a faithless effort to fulfill even God's promises. Did you catch that? I don't think she is trying to do something outside the covenant promises of God. The initial thought was Abraham needs a son. God said it's going to be son. We've already ruled out Eliezer. It's not happening through me, maybe Hagar. But it's a completely human effort. What God wants from Sarah is for her to walk by faith, not by carnal effort. Faith will require her to wait in quiet hope for another period of time. As a matter of fact, it looks like she's going to wait at least 13 years. Beloved, even when you are not sure of God's plan for you, you cannot take control yourself and say, well, I can figure this thing out on my own. No, you're in danger of messing things up. Wait. Wait. Go to chapter 17 with me. See, again, if you're reading from chapter 16 to 17, you don't pause, but there's a huge pause when Abram was 99 years old. If you figure out who was born when and do some of the math and add and subtract and all of that, you figure out that 13 years has gone by. Ishmael was born. He's 13 at the time that promised son is given. Abram is 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." I love the fact that this appears right after chapter 16, because it doesn't look like anybody has control or power, does it? But God does. So it's no coincidence that this word follows the Hagar debacle. I am God Almighty. Now look at verse 15 with me. "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah." Sarai means my princess. Sarah just means princess. So it's not a huge difference, but there is a significant difference there. Now look at this. "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Go to chapter 18 with me. And just so you understand exactly what kind of circumstances they were dealing with. Look at verse 11, Genesis 18, 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Now, Sarah has been hearing this visitor who has come to their tent and sharing some things with Abraham. She's within earshot. So that's why verse 12 tells us, so Sarah laughed to herself. She's not in the particular room with them, if we can call it a room in a tent. But she's not in their presence when this conversation is taking place, but she hears it. She laughs to herself and then says, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And here's a key question for all of us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now look at verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Oh, wow. Sarah is no different from you or me, is she? It's not that she got caught. She's not afraid that, you know, she's going to get a spanking or a timeout or a reprimand. First of all, she's incredulous by what has just been said. And she has every right to be. I mean, some of us would say, well, she's just realistic in her outlook. Yeah, very realistic. Nobody's going to argue. Old, advanced in years, the way of women had ceased, I'm worn out, my Lord is old. Yeah, all of that seems very reasonable that she would be incredulous. But she's afraid. Why is she afraid? Because she laughed to herself. Standing over the equivalent of the kitchen sink, maybe helping to, you know, continue to do some things with this meal, and she hears this, and we don't even know that she verbalized that laugh, just inside. Smiles, shakes her head a little bit, like, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But then she understands he knew she laughed. How did he know that? He's God. He is El Shaddai. Do you know, we're just as afraid when we come face to face with the truth that this God who created us and who sent his Son to redeem us knows everything about us. As Hebrews says, there is nothing that is covered. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Beloved, there's nothing within you, in your heart, your soul, your mind, that God is not fully aware of this morning. That is an awesome thought. That puts fear into all of us to think about this God knowing us that intimately. That's why she's afraid. We should be afraid of a God who knows everything about us. She's wrestling at a level that each of us wrestle at daily. She's wrestling again with the promises of God and the circumstances she's aware of. What promises of God are so incongruous with your present circumstances today that you are tempted to laugh? You want to know some of the promises I wrestle with? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You say, really? You preach that all the time. I know I do. In part because I need to hear it more than I think anybody else needs to hear it. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, if I look at circumstances, it doesn't look like a very effective church building program is really happening. Here and abroad. There's all kinds of opposition. There's all kinds of resistance and junk. And just when you think you got the good guys and bad guys figured out, they swap hats. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I struggle to believe that because I've asked him to do some things and to this point it hasn't happened. And I'm not talking about you know, that Corvette I've talked about for all those years, okay? I mean, that's on my list, but that's way down. I've asked him to do things that I know are in accord with his will, things that he's clearly revealed. I love and delight in. I don't see it. I struggle to believe. Some days my own struggle with sin is so great that I have difficulty believing Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Really, Lord? I'm not calling you a liar, but based on my circumstances, I feel like I personally am regressing, not progressing. Or those days where you pray, you do the things that you know you should, you just don't feel God's presence, you don't see things that manifest his presence and verify it, and you even wrestle at a level of, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, but where are you? What promises of God seem so incongruous with your present circumstances that you are tempted to laugh? That incongruity between what God has said and what you see, that incongruity forces us back to this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Building a church is too hard for you and me. Is it too hard for the Lord? Seeing the impossible answered and addressed is too hard for you and me. Is it too hard for the Lord? Completing my own sanctification, you completing your own sanctification, it's too hard for us. Is that too hard for the Lord? Well, now it starts sounding a little different, doesn't it? Go to Genesis 20. God has promised this covenant child on the heels of all of this. In chapter 19, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, rescued Lot. What a tragic story that is. But now here, chapter 20, we're still within that year before Isaac is born. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. That's the desert lands in southern Israel. And lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Here we are again. It's 35 years beyond the whole Egypt Pharaoh scenario. Abraham, what are you doing? He's being a knucklehead husband, like all of us. Greater than his knuckleheadedness, though, is this. If Abimelech, king of Gerar, fathers a child by Sarah, what happens to the covenant promise? That's a really significant question at the moment. And how does Sarah feel right now? Betrayed? Afraid? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we can imagine. But God protects her. Look at verse 3. God comes to Abimelech and simply says, "You are a dead man." And Abimelech says, "I didn't know." And God says, "I know you didn't know. That's why I'm talking to you right now, to protect you." But more than protecting Abimelech, he's protecting Sarah. And so he says in verse 7, "Return the man's wife." Very simply. I mean, wouldn't you love to see that conversation? Again, I've got all kinds of clips that I want God to show me when I get to heaven. This will be another one. I'll bet Abimelech was hopping around just to get this thing taken care of. So the Lord says, "Return the man's wife. He is a prophet. He will pray for you. Go figure that one, and you shall live." So Abimelech, verse 8, rose early in the morning, called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." Ooh, nothing you can say to that, Abraham, is there? Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see? What that you did this thing?" So Abraham gives him the explanation. And then let's just skip to verse 16. So Abimelech has continued to make things right. Verse 14 tells us he takes sheep and oxen, male servants, all that, gives a gift to Abraham, and then says to Sarah, verse 16, "Behold, I have given your brother," and I do think that's a point of humor, sarcasm. It zings Abraham, probably made Sarah smile a little bit. "I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Isn't God kind? Sarah, this one's not on you. This is solely on Abraham. But even there, you see God's kindness and mercy. God is doing a mighty work here. One of the things he's doing, beloved, is pushing Sarah beyond the horizons of her human understanding and into the realm of unseen things. He's pushing her beyond the horizons of human understanding and into the realm of unseen things. It's a circumstance like that that makes it even more unbelievable to us that God could fulfill his promise. In love, beloved, God works this way so that we will understand what it means to live by faith. So we must learn to answer the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Not on the basis of what we see, but on the basis of what he has declared. Some of you are in the middle of very difficult circumstances right now, and you would say, you know, I know in my head, I'm never going to deny and say that, yes, there are some things that are too hard for God, but I'm tempted to function like that. You are in the very same kind of circumstance where God is pressing you beyond the horizons of what you can see and understand around you. And he in his kindness, is actually pressing you into the realm of unseen things. He's giving you a gift. You say, really? It doesn't feel like it. It's pain, it's fear, it's frustration, it's doubt, it's discouragement. Yep, it's all of those things. But mingled in with those things right now is this life of faith that he is growing in you. And one day, all of that other stuff will fall away. And you know what will remain? The faith that he built. And Sarah is going to die one day. But before she dies, she will see and experience extraordinary things. So go to chapter 21 very quickly with me. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him. God is repeating this so you don't think, well, is this through Hagar? Is this through some other means? Was it Abimelech maybe? Who? No, it's Abraham and Sarah, just as God had promised. And so she bears this son. And what do they name him? Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? He laughs. Who laughs? Everybody laughs. Go to verse 6. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And then she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? The answer is no one. No one after 35 years would have said Isaac would be born. But we are saying he laughs, and we hold that boy on our laps and we nurse him at our breasts. Who would have said? We all say El Shaddai reigns. And similarly, beloved, such will be the testimony for every woman of faith. Every woman of faith. That there will be many touches of his kindness in your lifetime. The story will not ultimately, will not be written fully until you finish your days on earth and stand in the presence of El Shaddai. So what do you mean? I've preached too long, but we cannot stop now. Go to Hebrews 11, because you must see this. This is where the story gets even better to me. The promise was not simply for one son, was it? The promise was you will be the mother of nations. Kings will come from you. So here's what Hebrews 11 helps to put in its proper perspective. Look at verse 11. By faith, this is page 1008. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, that's Abraham we're talking about, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Did you get that? Isaac's not even the full share of the promise. He's like the down payment. That's a good down payment. I don't think Sarah would breathe another word of discontent throughout her days. She's got the boy, and in the boy are still all the promises. She's got more than the boy. She has the God who holds her. Many of you suffer right now, circumstances beyond your comprehension and understanding. The disappointments have mounted to the point where you just feel like there is nothing good to anticipate in life. And it may be that you are married to a husband who's not been the spiritual leader that you had hoped he would be, or you've been rejected by a spouse or a friend in such a way that it just has left you empty. And the failures and sins of family and friends just weigh you down. But beloved, God Almighty never fails his people and never will. And in the same way that we by faith answer the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And by faith we say no. Those circumstances would mock us and even laugh at us and say, you're crazy for putting your faith in that God. What has he ever done for you? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. But we also live in the faith that one day too, we will also have our, and we'll get some in this lifetime, but few in comparison to the multitudes that await us in eternity, when we also will say, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? We're going to have our own moments. So when we're tempted to doubt, as I am, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. One day, all this is going to be done. We're going to look back on it and say, who would have said that God would actually build a church with us like that then? So what are you tempted to doubt and fear today? The same God says, believe me. Order your life according to my word, my promises. Don't take control. Even when you believe you've got cause for it and it makes good sense, keep your hands off until I tell you to get your hands on and get busy. And we, like these saints of old, rather than living for what we can see, fix the eyes of our heart upon things that right now are far off, and yet by faith see them and greet them and acknowledge that we, like Abraham and Sarah, are strangers and exiles in this world. A beautiful woman, barren. At the end of her days, she's not only fruitful as a mother, more than that, she is a woman of beautiful faith. That's what God wants you to see in her life. And God wants you to see that it's not just her beautiful faith that should be emulated, but that it was a great God at work then. It's the same great God at work now. Is he your God? Let's pray together. Father, these are powerful questions for us. Is anything too hard for you? And by faith, we have to answer that and say no. But we're tempted to doubt it, to fear, to wonder. And we want to ask a question at the end of our days, like Sarah did. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? We want to have our own moments like that. But right now, Lord, it just seems so difficult, unattainable, distant. There are some this morning, though, who have heard you speak again and said, yes, yes, Lord, I want that. I want you. I want to walk by faith. So, Spirit of God, strengthen them. And as you breathe your living truth into their hearts, expel from their souls everything that would oppose and refuse the Lord Jesus. And let them rest and wait and live and expect in hope. So where we are tempted to disbelieve your promises, oh Lord God, forgive sinful unbelief and strengthen weak faith. Grow us. And I pray especially for our ladies, some old, some young, some married, some single, all walks, stages of life. They're such a precious gift to us, and we rejoice over them and in them. But we are mindful that they carry extraordinary pressures and burdens and cares on their hearts. So, Father, will you be their comfort and help this day? Will you be El Shaddai to them? And all the promises that you've made to them in Christ, they're already yes and amen in him, but we ask, Lord God, that you would fulfill some of them even now, that they might be able to exclaim with Sarah, who would have said that God would do this? And even as you make those little down payments now of future joy that will be all of ours, we ask that you would just explode our minds and our hearts with your grace and mercy, that we might envision and even dream greater things, acts of service, acts of love and kindness, acts of surrender, all of that, Lord God, that we may be the people you desire us to be, walking in that same pathway of faith. We love you and thank you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.